The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you grab your Bibles, and we have already begun our study through the book of Numbers. If you weren't here on Wednesday night, we kind of did an introduction and got into chapter 1. Sorry I missed last week. It's kind of a long story. I was at a truck stop over in La Pine. Gordy's Truck Stop is what it's called, and we were there with a bunch of guys from Athey, and we were just kind of scarfing some of that greasy spoon type food, you know, and went into the restroom to wash up before we were going to leave, and one of the cooks came in and kind of did their thing and didn't wash their hands and then went back out, and I was like, ooh, that's kind of brutal, you know, and we were sort of joking around how we're all going to get sick and all that stuff and food poisoning. Well, long story short, by the time I got home, it was not a pretty sight. And I thought, man, do I teach Bibles? And so Saturday night, it was so bad. I was like, if I threw up during the study, it might be a little distracting. So I thought, you know, if I was teaching like Laodicea and the Lord spews you out of his mouth, I was like, maybe that'd be a good object lesson. But I'm in the book of Numbers, and I didn't think it would fit very well. So Saturday and Sunday, I was kind of tied up last week, but we're back in business. But the introduction to the book of Numbers last Wednesday night, if you want to jump in, this is a good time, and you can catch up if you missed Wednesday night. You can download all the teachings for free online and kind of catch up if you missed one. But one of the things I shared at the beginning of the book of Numbers that you should know about is that there's a lot of churches that might avoid the book of Numbers because it's a book about numbers, statistics, record keeping. It's like reading a spreadsheet in some ways. And there's also some really good stories in the book of Numbers. So it's kind of this mixed bag of those things. And people say, well, man, why would you guys go through Numbers? In fact, one pastor, kind of a famous pastor, many of you would know who he is, he went on record saying, through the Bible teaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is cheating. That's what he said. He said, these guys that do this, it's like cheating. I was like, yeah, try teaching through the book of Numbers. So there's no cheating there. It's like you got some work to do, and the church has to do some work as well. And he said, you know, churches that do this through the book, they cover books that, you know, really don't build lives. We need to build people, he said. The interesting thing about that is I kind of thought about it, and I did go to this pastor's website, and I noticed he never taught one sermon from the book of Numbers, not one time. And I thought, what an unfortunate thing, because one of the things he said is, through the Bible teaching, you don't see it anywhere in Scripture. It's kind of funny, isn't it, when you think about it? I think that's funny. Through the Bible teaching, you don't find it through the Bible. But, it's because it's the Bible, and we're studying the Bible. But also, in 1 Corinthians 10, do you remember that scripture where Paul says, man, Paul says, listen, you got to teach the stories of the rock that followed them and was smitten in the wilderness. You got to read about their wanderings in the wilderness and the destruction and the death that even took place in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 10, there's a bunch of references to Old Testament stories. Most of those stories came right out of the book of Numbers. And Paul says, this is the thing we need to do. They're examples for the modern day church. The stories of the book of Numbers specifically. In fact, he quotes from Numbers six times in 1 Corinthians 10 and says, these things were written for our examples, for types for us to learn from. So really, the Bible does, in fact, teach us that we're supposed to go through some of even the most difficult books and the ones that aren't so maybe high profile. And that's why I'm thankful to be able to teach and share at a Bible teaching church like this, where you guys are willing to do some hard work and get in the scriptures. So Wednesday night, we have some hard work to do, to be frank with you. We're going to go chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. And we're going to plow through some of that, because it's going to be some of the organizational things. But I think you'll find it good. It's going to be neat. We're gonna cover that ground, Lord willing. So today, as we often do, take a small text from our upcoming Wednesday night studies. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6. We have the beginning of something that some of you might even be familiar with already. You're going to see it right here. This is the beginning of something called the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow. Let's take a look. It's Numbers 6, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, or eat moist grapes, or dried grapes." He can't even have raisins. Verse 4, "All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. And all the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord." So here's a guy or a girl who says, "I am going to take the Nazarite vow and be separated." See, that's kind of the word. The word Nazarite, by the way, people get confused on this. Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth, and he was the Nazarene. Is that the same thing? No. Very different. A person who was a Nazarene was from Nazareth. The Nazarite took the vow of, well, the word Nazarite, if you break it down in the Hebrew text, the word zer, part nazir, is actually the word that's used for this Nazarite vow. But the zer part, it means to separate, to consecrate, and to abstain. It's a vow of separation, consecration, and abstinence. Abstaining from what? From touching any dead thing or being around anybody who's dead. It's abstaining from drinking anything that's a fruit of the vine or anything that's like it. Not even close. In fact, later on, they would institute the part where you can't even go through a vineyard. You can't walk through a vineyard. You can't even be around it at all. No wine tasting for you. You are sober and away from all that. And you didn't even come close. That was the idea. So that was the vow of the Nazarite. You couldn't cut your hair. No razor would come upon your head. No dead thing, and no wine or grapes or raisins. And you say, well, why would anybody do that? Well, it's interesting. When you study the Nazarite vow, there were people who did it for various reasons. Some would do it because of actually sin in their lives. They would do a short-term Nazarite vow. In fact, there was a 30-day Nazarite vow that was often employed by people to say, you know what, I'm going to set my life aside for these 30 days for kind of a commitment, a recommitment to the Lord. Just a season of time. That was the first kind of Nazarite vow you'd bump into, the 30-day. Then there was others that were just short-term, and how long, it was up to the person who made the vow. But the way they worked it out is you had to kind of state, this is how long I'm going to do it, and then you had to stick with it and keep your vow. So there was the short-term Nazarite vow. There was also the lifelong or for the rest of your life kind of vow. If you said, I'm going to be a Nazarite, and you choose to say, I'm going to be a lifelong Nazarite, then you would do these three main things, and you'd say until the day you die. Now, some people did that, and they started as adults and then did it till the day of their death. But there was also a third group, not only the temporary short-term Nazarite vow or the lifelong, but there was the ones who were committed before they were even born to be set aside as a Nazarite. And there were those that would even be Nazarites. They would be called that from the very womb of their mother. And thus you had these different kinds of Nazarites. Now, it's interesting, just for a freebie for you guys, did you know that the Rastafarians... Rastafari, which is a kind of a weird cult religion, really, but they kind of pull some stuff from the Bible. One of the things, the long hair and the dreadlocks, it's part of their little Nazarite vow. They kind of take the Nazarite vow. And one thing that many Rastafaris, you know, all those guys down there, Bob Marley and his crew, did you know they abstained mostly, if you're a Rastafari, you abstain from wine because you take the Nazarite vow. Instead, they smoke a lot of weed. But other than that, they're sober. That's the difference between the Rastafarians. Now, this is funny because if you watched one of those Bible movies that came out last year or a couple years ago, remember Samson that they depicted there? Did you notice that they had a Rastafarian Samson? Yeah, you know, he looked like he was from Jamaica, man, and had the dreadlocks and the whole thing. And they did this. I don't know why they did this. They're actually supporting Rastafari, I guess. That really, I don't know. It's just kind of. And by the way, the angels that slew Sodom and Gomorrah, they were also ninjas. We found out in that movie, ninja angels and a Rastafarian Samson. But the reason they did that is because the Rastafaris link themselves to the Nazarite vow, which is kind of goofy, frankly. Let's just clear it up right now. Samson was a Jew. I was like, no problem, man. No, it wasn't that. It was more of an they kind of thing. You know, it was a different guy altogether. But I'm just clearing up some movie problems. But now, who were some of the most famous Nazarites in the Bible? Anybody? Samuel. Did you know that? Samuel was a Nazarite. Who else? Of course, Samson. Who else? John the Baptist was a Nazarite, and that's why when you read about John the Baptist, he had this big hairdo, wild hair, ate locust. I can just imagine Jay the Bee, man, out there in the wilderness with wild hair, wearing camel's hair and little twitching locust legs between his teeth, and there he is. That's John the Baptist. But people were drawn to the guy. But John the Baptist was set aside, consecrated for the Lord's purpose, and he was that from the time of being a young child. So that was John the Baptist. Who else took the Nazarite vow in the Bible? Anybody? Paul the Apostle. A lot of people don't know that one. Paul was a guy who did the temporary Nazarite vow, and he ceased his vow. That's in Acts chapter 18. We read about Paul, shaving his hair. Now, it's interesting because history tells us that he was a bald guy. So what did he look like when he grew his hair out? it gives you a mental image. He had kind of the cul-de-sac going or something, and big hair on the sides, and then he shaved it all off in Acts chapter 18. I'm just saying, there's just things to think about. But you say, Brett, why would people really want to take a Nazarite vow? I'm concerned a little bit about our Christian walks, our faith today, because the idea of going radical for the Lord is sort of an old term now. That's something, you're one of those Jesus freak, crazy, going radical for Jesus kind of thing. But that's really what the Nazarite was. It was a person who was saying, I am going to go radical. So radical, I'm going to abstain from anything that might pollute my good judgment with the staying away from the strong drink. There were several reasons. The first thing, by the way, that you'd notice of the Nazarite was their hair. You say, Brett, didn't all Bible people have long hair? Well, that's the coloring pictures when you were a kid that you colored. But actually, the long hair thing was not cool for guys, even in Bible times. They would say that was a shame to a man to have long hair. So the Nazarite would, in fact, stand out in a crowd. Look at that guy with really long hair. Oh, he's a Nazarite. See, the first part of being a Nazarite was for the point of identification. You'd be identified right on the street, and people would say, oh, look at that guy, that's set aside for the Lord, one of those Nazarites. Identification. But not only for identification, but also for protection. They chose to be a Nazarite identified with the long hair on the external, but on the protection side, they said, man, we want to be so sold out, so committed, so set apart. We're going to abstain from drinking any strong drink or even appearing to drink any strong drink. That's why we're not going to walk through the vineyard. That's why we're not going to drink or eat even California raisins. We're not going to do that because they didn't want to even get close or be tempted by a strong drink. And so it was for their own protection. I wonder how many of us take our sin, the thing that we wrestle with, the thing that you're tempted by, and you say, I'm going to be so sold out for the Lord that I'm going to make no provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So radical, I'm going to just go the opposite direction. It's a hard one, isn't it? When you have an area of temptation, what is that for you? There's so many different things that people wrestle with, but we need to be careful to make no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what the Nazarite. It's like, you know, when Deb sends me to the grocery store to do that shopping, and she's got a list. Lettuce, nuts and twigs, and all kinds of healthy stuff, because my wife cooks healthy food. But, you know, I feel the call. Well, it comes when I'm heading back to the milk department. You know, you kind of have to go through the frozen food section to get to the milk, you know. So as I walk through, I say, I'm going to demonstrate my restraint and my great ability to abstain from ice cream. So I walk down there with great victory until I walk by the Ben and Jerry section. And I look, and lo and behold, they've got an overstock of Cherry Garcia. I need to help this grocery store out. They've got an overstock of Cherry Garcia. And so I say, I'm going to buy some Cherry Garcia, Ben and Jerry, and I'm going to put it in my cart, and I'm not going to eat it. I'm bringing it home for Debbie. She's in great shape. She can do it. I'll abstain. I'll show my great willpower. And so I grab the Ben and Jerry's, take it off their hands for them, and then I get in my truck, and as I'm driving home, I think, oh, that ice cream could melt between here and our house. It's a long 3-4 minutes from Freddy's, and so I decide. Oh, and Debbie might think I was trying to stumble her. I don't want to stumble Debbie. And so I think I better eat this before I get home. And pretty soon I got ice cream running out my nostrils, and I drive in. And no, I'm just kidding. I made that part up. But everything else is true. The thing is, it's the way you handle temptation. It's an interesting deal, because some people, they set themselves up for failure. If it's looking at things on the internet that you really know are an abomination. But you've got it set up where there's really no accountability. You can kind of look on your device, whatever it is, iPad, iPhone, Android, PC, laptop, whatever you got. And you've got your passwords, and you got your kind of your own thing going, and you've made provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And there's nobody who's looking, no accountability, and you think, well, I'm going to really try to do better on this. I'm going to really try to have great victory on this. But you've made provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, like the Bible says in Romans 13. So what are we doing? The Nazarite was the person who said, I'm going to go so radical, I'm going to be set aside and consecrated so much that I'm not going to make any provision. I'm not going to let it even be a possibility. That was the whole alcohol thing. And for some people, it might be alcohol. Maybe you're the one. Maybe as an alcoholic, you would say, yeah, I can't even be near a bar. I can't even go to a liquor store or around a liquor store. I can't even drive in that direction. Some people have that. That's their thing. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's lust or lying or gossip. Whatever our sin is, what is it that we do that makes provision for that? I love that the Nazarite said, we're going to do whatever we can do for our own protection. We're going to not even get close to grapes and raisins. It's a good word. For identification, for protection, but also for separation. They would separate themselves and make the Lord the priority. Even if your mom or your dad or your sister or brother dies, you are so set apart you can't even go to the funeral, because you're set aside for the Lord and his purposes. You know, for some of you, it cost you mother, father, sister, brother, when you became a Christian. Some of you, when you accepted Christ, your family isolated you out of the family. That's all too often a story I hear. I'm always amazed at people who choose Jesus even when their family rejects them. But the Nazarite, that was one of the things they had to do, is say, we are going to isolate ourselves and separate ourselves from the world. Even if mom or dad dies, we're not going to the funeral. So it was for separation. So for identification, for protection, for separation, the Nazarite would make this choice, whether it was a short-term choice or a lifelong choice. It's what they did. And you would say, well, then who would make such a commitment? Now, we are not held to keeping a Nazarite vow. You and I, in the New Testament, don't do that. It was a commitment that the Jews would make. It was a Jewish tradition, and that's why they were the ones who did it. And then the Rastafarians took it over after that. But you say, what does that have to do with me? Well, one of the things we have to realize is this Old Testament picture of the Nazirite is, in fact, a picture of you and me and what we're called to be and do. While we don't make the Nazirite vow, those same protections, those same identifications, those same separations are, in fact, what the Lord asks of us. He wants you and I to be those who are identified as Christians. Do people know that you're a Christian? If Christianity became illegal tomorrow, would there be any evidence to convict you? It's kind of an interesting thing. I remember my dad telling me, Brett, first day of school is the most important day. If you go to the first day of school and you go and laugh at the dirty jokes and you sit in the back of the class with the boys that are shooting spit wads and you're, you know, kind of messing around instead of taking, you know, school serious, then that's going to set the tone for the whole year. But he'd say, Brett, if you sit in the front row with an apple polished up for the teacher and you come ready to learn and you choose some friends that are more of the ones that aren't going to get you into trouble, then the rest of the school year, that's going to set the tone and the pace for the year. Now, from time to time, I chose the back of the room and the spitwads, I have to confess. But it is true. What about that first day of work when you go and you establish who you are? Are you going to establish yourself as the cool guy that laughs at the jokes at the water cooler? Or are you going to be the one that is kind of marked as a Christian? Oh, there's the Holy Joe. They're the one who's a Christian. They're the one who talks about Jesus. And people don't like that. You say, well, Brett, who would want to do that? I'm just saying, when you set that tone early, there's something that's protective about that. There's something about that identification of being a Christian who's saying, man, I am about Jesus. Now, we live in a culture that says you can't do that. Don't push your Christianity on me. But it's interesting. You can push everything else today on everybody but your Christianity. And I believe we as Christians, it's one of the things, let your light shine before men. This is what we're called to be. We should be identified as Christians, even if it hurts, even if it means persecution, which is now starting, we're starting to see more and more of that. Not only around the world, but even here in America, we're starting to see a strange persecution for Christians. It's going to cost you, even as it would cost the Nazirite, to be identified as a Christian. Identification, but also protection. If you establish, I'm a Christian, then you're going to have people watching you. Isn't it interesting when people know you're a Christian, they will watch you, and when you fail, they will be right there like flies on manure, man. They will be right there to try to say, oh, look at you, look at that, oh, I'm supposed to be a Christian. What a hypocrite, you failed. It's so interesting how the world can sit there and call people who are trying to do right things and trying to do good, even though nobody's perfect and everybody does fail. It's amazing how the world will pounce on a Christian. It's funny, the reason the world doesn't have to worry about being a hypocrite is they have no standards. There are no morals that they have to stick to, so they can do whatever they want and there's no failure. But as a Christian, if you put your name out there as a person who's a follower of Jesus, then you got to kind of hold that end of the bargain up publicly. And if you don't, there's a price. Why would I do that, Brad? I don't want to set myself up for that kind of scrutiny. The Nazirite would do just that. Make the vow, be identified externally with the long hair, and also be held to that vow. That's the way they did it. I wonder what would happen if suddenly we all made bold proclamations, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and everybody at work, everybody at school, everybody in your neighborhood knew that you're the Christian. And that healthy pressure, what would that do? How would that change your walk? That was the Nazirite vow. So in the New Testament, yeah, same thing. We are called to identification, to let your light shine before all men. We'll go out into all the world and preach the gospel. This is what we're called to be. And we're also called to be separate. In fact, the idea of holiness, Jesus talked about, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is what we're called to be, is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, in current day, in modern church, you'll find the hip trend is to not be too radical. Don't be too sold out, man. And you'll read dumb articles from groups like Relevant. If you're reposting Relevant articles, can I just, Athe Creekers, be careful. There's all kinds of wacko things on Facebook right now that come from these articles. And once in maybe 1% of those articles, there might be some good things. Most of the time, there's a lot of heretical, wacko things being pushed around by Christian people. And some of those things, like, you know, just the, you know, the whole relevant, being more hip and cool and being more relevant with today. But the Bible is not really, in the world's mind, in the world's eyes, the Bible is not relevant to them. But we know that it is. We know that the Bible has everything to do with humanity. It just kind of hurts because we're so in opposition to God's word that to try to be relevant today with the world, you're going to be irrelevant scripturally and biblically. That's why the relevant articles are telling pastors, top 10 things pastors should not say. And one of them is, don't say the Bible says anymore. That was the top thing on the list. Don't say the Bible says anymore. And that's what I say every single Sunday, every Wednesday. Oh, no, I'm guilty as charged. I must be irrelevant. Man, it's interesting. We're living in a day where everybody, and I don't know where these people are coming from, but they're people that are trying to take you and me and us down a notch or two spiritually. Don't be so radical. Don't be so sold out. What a goofy thing those traditions were that our parents did in churches and stuff like that. And it's funny to me, we have to really be careful not to get sucked in. There's a massive vacuum sucking people in to this kind of a godless, unholy, unrighteous sort of behavior. Brett, you're sounding like a fire and brimstone preacher. Talk about holiness and righteousness. Well, I am a preacher, and that's what I do, and so I'm going to preach. And that's one of the things I hope that Athey Creekers don't get sucked into. The Bible still says, Paul says, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. See, we're still called to holiness. Be ye holy as I, the Lord, am holy. That's what the scriptures tell us to do. Today they say, oh, that's overrated, this whole holiness. Come on, you can go do whatever you want to do. We're saved by grace through faith, which we are. But we don't just stomp on the floor mat of grace and wipe our feet as we go into church on Sunday morning. We are thankful that we're saved by grace, but faith without works is dead. And what we're going to see is, as a true person who's saved by the grace of God, we'll start to see that our lives will change and we'll start to see good fruit in our lives. And instead of moving closer to the world and becoming more worldly, we'll find ourselves slowly but surely moving away from the world, not being conformed to the world, but being what? Transformed by the renewing of your minds. Oh, it's so subtle. When we make those commitments to walk with Jesus, to love the Lord, and to do the right thing, and then one by one, as the years go by, our commitments and the things that we saw as important, the things we would have said never. It's funny how as time goes by, you can find yourself just letting things kind of creep in. And you know, there was a Nazarite who y'all know real well who did just that. It was Samson himself, Manoah and his wife, barren. They're in Judges chapter 13. And in their barrenness, Samson's mother was approached by the angel of the Lord and said, you will have a son, and he will be a Nazarite from the very womb. And so this radical story, Manoah and his wife give birth to Samson, and he grows to be just a young man. And so Samson, there in chapter 14 of Judges, goes down to Timnath, where he meets a girl. And this, we'll find that really Samson's number one problem was lust. He had a real thing. He was kind of girl crazy, to say the least. And he goes down to Timnath. Now, Samson's parents, oy vey, Samson, why are you going down to the Philistine country? Can't you find a good Jewish girl? But they did not know that Samson was called by the Lord, and he was going down to Philistine country, which is today Gaza in Israel. Samson going down to Gaza, where the Philistines are, and he is going there just to cause trouble. It's kind of funny because, see, the Philistines were more powerful than the Jews at this time in history. During the time of the judges, these Philistines, they had their weaponry, they had their technology, and the Jews could say nothing about it. They were under the great oppressive fist of the Philistines. They were servants until Samson came along. So Samson goes walking down through Philistine country, and he's like, anybody got a problem with me? Anybody want some of this? And it was kind of funny because they couldn't do anything about Samson. So Samson says, I'm going to fall in love with a Philistine girl and I'm going to have a wedding. Well, one of the trips down to Timnath, he walks through a vineyard. Uh-oh. Oh, come on, harmless, Brett. Walking through a vineyard. But remember, he was a Nazarite from the mother's womb, and he wasn't even supposed to be walking through a vineyard. It's funny how when you do something wrong that's sort of seemingly small and menial, that's oftentimes where something bigger comes and attacks you. It's when you're in that place. See, this is what you got to learn as a kid. You might be thinking, well, it's harmless. I'm just doing this little thing. Nobody's really going to. It's not really. It's harmless. But when you're in that harmless situation, that's where the next big thing comes. That's what happened with Samson. Samson's just kind of going down to Timnah, walking through a vineyard where he's not supposed to be as a Nazirite, and a lion comes. Bible says the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This lion comes along and attacks Samson. And the Bible says Samson, filled with the Holy Ghost, he takes the lion and by the beard and by the nose and rips the lion in two and tosses its carcass off into the bushes and goes on his merry way. A few days later, he's walking through that same vineyard. And like all boys, curious, I wonder what the dead carcass of the lion's looking like by now. Maybe there's some maggots and stuff. It'll be cool. So Samson goes over to this dead carcass just to inspect it. You guys know why we do that, right? I mean, we do that kind of stuff. Let's see the dead lion. So he goes and checks it out, and there's a beehive that is formed in the carcass of this dead lion. And man, Sam's like, yes, snack time. I mean, in Bible times, honey was as good as it got. That's your M&Ms. And so he scoops out the honey and starts eating out of the carcass of the, what? Dead thing. The dead thing. Samson, as a Nazirite, was not to touch any dead thing. But he's scooping the honey out of this dead thing, and he brings some of the honey back to his mom and dad. Hey, I found some honey. Where'd you get it? I don't know, just here and there and everywhere. He doesn't tell the parents where he gets it out of this dead carcass because he knew he was guilty. But Samson, he eats the honey out of the dead thing. He's walking through vineyards, but it gets worse. He makes this party for his wedding there in the land of the Philistines near Timnath. And the problem is nobody really wants to hang out with Samson because they're his enemies. So instead, he hires friends. He hires 30 friends from the land of Philistine country. I'll pay you to be my friends at my party. Okay, gotcha. Now, it's interesting. The word for party there is a Hebrew word that is kind of interesting. And a lot of people miss this unless you know the Hebrew language. The word feast in Judges 14:10, it says Samson went down and his father and mother and made a feast. The word feast is mishteh in the Hebrew, which means a drinking banquet. It's a beer garden. That's what it is. It's a celebration that's very largely focused on alcohol, if you would. So that's what Samson's doing. Strike two, for sure. He's touched a dead thing. He's partying down now with the Philistines, with his paid companions and friends. And that's where he puts forth the riddle, you recall. He asks the guys, he says, listen, I'll tell you what, I'll make a riddle. And if you guys within 7 days can figure out my riddle, then I will get you 30 pieces of clothing for all of my buddies here. But if you can't figure it out, then all of you guys have to buy me 30 pieces of garments. It's a little game we're going to play. So Samson, you know the riddle. He says, out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. Well, the guys think for like 3 days, like, man, we don't know what the riddle answer is. So they go to the fiance of Samson, the girl, and say, tell us the riddle or else we will kill you and your family. And so she tells them the answer. So on the seventh day of the feast, they come and say, okay, Samson, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than the lion? And I'll read for you word for word Samson's reply. Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, he had not found out the answer to my riddle. Now, a little marriage counseling for you guys here, just a freebie. Not a good idea to call your wife a heifer. Just saying. Samson's not the model husband here. But just kind of heads up on that. You might think, hey, but it's in the Bible. So Samson now has a problem. They figured out his riddle, and so he owes them clothing. So Samson says, okay, I got to find some clothing. So he goes down to Ascalon, kills 30 Philistines, and takes all their clothes off and hauls them to his buddies and says, here's the bloody clothes. God bless you. That's what Samson did? Is that very nice? Oh, it gets worse. See, by this time, the Philistines are mad because he killed 30 of their men. And so they kind of mess with Samson and they give his wife to another man to be the wife. And the father was involved, but it was through threatenings and stuff. And so Samson, he's really ticked off. So what does Samson do? Well, he does what every one of you guys probably would have done. He does this. He gets a bunch of foxes together, ties their tails together, and puts a firebrand between their tails and lets them go and lets them run all over. Any normal guy would have done that, right? Why did he do that? Well, everything where these foxes ran. By the way, Samson's not the poster child for PETA, if you know what I'm saying. This guy, these foxes, it's not so good on the foxes. But they set fire to everything as they ran around. And this made the Philistines so mad. Well, Samson, he hikes up to the top of a rock and sits down. And he just sits there for a long time, a place called Etam. And he goes up here and he hangs out there. And the Philistines are setting up now to go to war in Lehi against the Jews because of Samson. So the Philistines' huge army, armed to the teeth, they come up. And the men of Judah come and say, Samson, they go up to him on the rock at Lehi and say, man, we got to turn you over. We're not going to battle with the Philistines. We'll lose. And Samson says, okay, I'll let you tie me up and take me down there to those Philistines, but you've got to promise me that you're never going to turn your swords against me. It's a deal. So they tied him up with some new ropes. And they brought him down to the land of Philistine country, and the Jews ran for their lives, and there's Samson standing in the middle of all the Philistines, tied up with ropes. And the Bible says that when the Philistines shouted against Samson, that the idea there is they started to charge him. And they're yelling, ah, oh, they're thinking, yes, we finally have Samson. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon mightily upon Samson, and the ropes that were upon his arms became as flax that were burnt with fire. And his bands were loosed from off his hands. And so he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. Now, there's some language here that you didn't color in Sunday school. When you colored this picture, it was a dry, like some jawbone of a donkey that he found in the desert laying in the sand. It's not what happened. Because it says a new jawbone. The Hebrew also says moist jawbone. What does that mean? It means Samson did some dental work on a poor donkey. Yeah, it's kind of sad, really. Thanks. I'm like, that's kind of the deal there. It was a horrible, horrible thing. That's what happened. I'm just telling you the truth. So he slew 1,000 men. He goes to this place called Ramath Lehi, where he slew these guys, and there the Lord gave him water because he was complaining about being thirsty. But it says there at the end of that chapter that Samson ruled or judged Israel for 20 years. The Philistines were just totally frustrated, because they had this mighty army, but they could do nothing about this one single guy. It's kind of an amazing story because, see, Samson, he then goes down to a harlot's house in Gaza. See, Samson just could move around freely in Philistine country, and nobody could do anything about it, but they kept trying. Samson goes down to this harlot's house in Gaza, and he's there in her house, part of his girl crazy problem that he has. And so they surround the house. And they say, in the morning, when he gets up and leaves, we're gonna take him out. But Samson somehow realizes they're there. So at midnight, he sneaks out of the house and gets by the soldiers. And he makes his way to the city gates. Now, in Bible times, in Gaza, those Philistines, they had big honking city gates, like in the movies, huge. So, and the gates were, it's not like a little picket fence gate. The gates were meant to keep armies out of their city. Kind of like our barn doors. They were huge. And so Samson, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. He grabbed their city gates and the pillars that held the gates on and the hinges and everything, and he rips them out of the ground, puts them on his back, and carries them 30 miles up to the top of a mountain and sets them down. But how are they going to get their gates back? That's a great question. I mean, they didn't have a lowboy trailer. They could just load it up, you know, and put a crane out there and get their gates back. I mean, these things were several tons apiece. And Samson, by the Spirit of the Lord, moves their city gates, which pretty much makes their city vulnerable to attack because they don't have any more gates. See, Samson just stirring up the pot there with the Philistines. Now you say, okay, Brett, fine. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, as a Nazarite, so far he's got two strikes against him. He's been drinking alcohol with the Philistines. He, of course, touched the dead carcass of the lion. The only thing he hasn't really messed with yet is his fine do that he's sporting, the big hair. He hasn't shaved his head yet. So you know where the story goes. He goes down to Delilah's house. And there he sort of falls in lust with Delilah. And Delilah is approached by the Philistines and, man, we got to figure this out. If you can figure out the secret to Samson's strength, we will make you a wealthy woman. So Delilah, she gets Samson over to her house, feeds him dinner, and says, Samson. In fact, let me read you. I'll just read you. This is interesting because what would you say if you're Samson? Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherein thou mightest be bound so that we can afflict you? Is there a little hint of problems around the corner here? So what does Samson say? Samson says, listen, if you take and you tie me up with 7 green withes, the idea is ropes that are still green and they're brand new, but they're still green and they're wound like braids in 7s. And if you tie me up like that, then I'll be weak like any other man. Oh, great, Samson. Thanks for the info. You just go to sleep now. I can picture in my mind's eye, she's there just kind of, you know, rubbing his shoulders. You just go to sleep, Samson. And there he is. And he goes to sleep. And so she gets the Philistines in there and they tie him up with 7 green withes. And then she says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he jumps up, flexes his muscles, pops those ropes, the green withes off of his wrists and feet or whatever. And he punches the Philistines in the face and defeats them. Old Delilah says, Samson, you hate me. You've mocked me. You didn't tell me the secret. So she has him over that next night for dinner, you know, and what's the secret that we might afflict you? Oh, I was just messing with you on the green with her thing. It's actually if you tie me up with new ropes that have never been used before, then I'll be weak like any other man. Okay, Samson, you just go to sleep. How does a guy sleep? You know what I mean? Like this guy's got no problems with insomnia. But they tie him up with new ropes, and then she's, of course, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he jumps up and pops the ropes off like they're threads. And he wipes out the Philistines that are there in Delilah's house. The next night, well, I'll just read it to you. Delilah said, it says, Delilah said, Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web. So she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep. Now listen, and he went away with the pin of the beam and the web. What's going on? Samson says, okay, if you take my hair. Now, isn't it interesting that Samson's getting closer to home? Started with the green wits, then he did the ropes, now he's talking about his hair. Oh, man, what's he doing? Is Samson just really stupid? Before you answer that, can I caution you? Because I don't believe Samson was stupid. I think he was just like you and just like me. What is that? Well, the Lord tells us what sin is in the Bible. And what do? We dabble right up to the edge. We push the limits. And if we do the sin, we think, huh, look, I got away with it. I'm the exception to the rule. I've already broke sin number one, walking through the vineyards and drinking alcohol. I've already touched the dead thing. Look, I'm still strong. I'm still wiping out Philistines. Hey, I'm the exception. The whole Nazarite thing, in fact, I don't even know how much the Lord's really involved with this whole thing at all. I think it's all about me. I'm the one who just happens to be strong. See, that's the problem. I think Samson's got the same. I don't think he's stupid. I think he is just rationalizing his mind that he's particularly blessed with supernatural strength. And even in his sin, God's going to bless that. So he's starting to mess with the hair. And it's funny what he does. If you weave my hair with the weaver's beam. So it just cracks me up. I mean, okay, Samson, you just go to sleep. And there she is with her weaver's beam. Do you know what that is? That's where she takes his hair, puts it in the thing, and starts putting the weaver's beam through. She's just weaving up a sweater. You know what I'm saying? Weaving up a sweater. And there's Samson, sawing logs. And when she says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, he jumps up, and the weaver's beam is still in his hair. Boom, boom, boom. And he's walking through, sporting a sweater for hair, and he wipes out the Philistines. That's a great story, man. I'm going to check out that. I'm going to download that Netflix when I get to heaven. But be that as it may, Samson again. Well, I better read this one because this one could get me into trouble. So she says unto him, how can you say that I love you when your heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. I'm sure this never happens with any of you Athey Creekers. You know, you guys love all the words that your wives would say. But here, Samson, he's vexed unto death because she keeps pressing him daily with her words. And needs a marriage counseling, if you ask me. But they're not married, so that's the problem. Verse 17, so he told her all his heart, and he said, there has not come a razor upon mine head, and I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. And if I be shaven, then my strength will be gone, and I shall become weak like any other man. Isn't it interesting that Samson knows the truth? Doesn't mean he's going to keep the truth or keep doing what's right. He knows what's going to happen to him, but he doesn't really believe it. And I'll tell you why. Because it says, so she made him fall asleep upon her knees and called for a man and caused him to shave off his seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon thee. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So the Philistines took him, bored out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Tough story. You know, Samson thought he was the exception, even stood up and said, I will go as I have other times before, and I will take out these Philistines, but he didn't know that it was over. So sad. You know, there's an interesting time in a person's walk in their life where if your walk goes like Samson's, where when you were younger, you were sold out for the Lord, man, you were reading the Bible, you were plugged into church, you were fellowshipping and looking for ministry opportunities to help others who are hurting, and but as the years go by, man, you get tired and you start compromising, and pretty soon, you know, sin starts kind of becoming not so sinful in your mind, and you start letting stuff in, and somewhere, I've noticed it's oftentimes somewhere in midlife, you find yourself in a place where you're just not doing so good. And you think you're going to stand up faithfully as you've done before, but there's a point in your life, if you're not careful, where it really is over. And you're wondering, why am I down and out? Why am I so lost? Samson finds himself in that predicament. By the way, if somebody calls you out and says, share a teaching from the Bible, here's a good one for you. It's got 3 points. Packaged, signed, sealed, and delivered. You can be like a pastor right here. Sin, what does it do to you? It's Judges right here, chapter 16, verse 21. Sin blinds, sin binds, and sin grinds. That's what it does. What's that, Brett? Yeah, first thing they did was poked out his eyes. When you get caught up in sin and you don't keep the things that the Lord has asked you to do, one of the things that goes is your blindness will set in, your eyes, you'll lose your vision. Pretty soon you won't see things the way you should. It's amazing how our eyes get adjusted to the darkness as we live in the darkness. Sin blinds you, but it also binds you up. People say, oh, I'm free. I'm a free person. I'm saved by Jesus and by his grace, so I'm free. Freedom in Christ. And then they say, because I'm free, I can do this, that, and I can go see the other, and I can hang out with these people because I'm free. But it's funny, when you do stuff like that that's going to mess you up with sin, you'll find yourself bound up. Hey, Brett. What are you trying to make a point about alcohol with this Nazarite? I didn't make that point today. It's funny how defensive people get when it comes to the whole alcohol discussion in churches today. But there are some people who really can't just have wine with their dinner. There's a lot of people who struggle with alcoholism. Our culture is inundated with all kinds of alcoholism. And it's one of those things, freedom in Christ, man. And it's sad when it's the pastor and the family and the people who have to see a person who was doing well, but year after year, eventually it caught up to them. And it destroys. It can, if you're not careful. And we take our liberty like Samson did, and it actually becomes our bondage. Samson was blinded, and he was bound up. Sin blinds, sin binds, but also it grinds you down. Eventually, you'll find yourself just going round and round in life. That's what Samson was, grinding day in and day out. Lost, messed up. Now, the Philistines, they had a big party. They're like, hey, remember when Samson used to be a threat? Remember when we were afraid of that little wimp down there grinding? Hey, bring him up here to the party. So they brought Samson up to the party in the temple of Dagon. Thousands and thousands of Philistines were assembled in this temple to do their big party. So they thought, let's bring entertainment up, Samson. So they brought Samson up to laugh at him and scold and scoff. But Samson stood there being mocked, but this little lad that was nearby, you know the story, he says, bring me to those pillars that hold this temple up. And the little lad put him right between the two pillars that held the whole structure up. And there we have the first comedian in the Bible. He brought the whole house down. Not so funny though, was it? He pushed one last burst of strength by the Lord, interestingly enough, where he brings the house down. It says he slew more Philistines in that single act than in his whole life before that. And Samson, you see, the interesting thing about Samson, was he a believer? Was he a guy that we're going to see in heaven? The answer, anybody know? The answer is yes. Well, how do you know? Well, a lot of people we don't know, but Samson we do, because he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the great men of faith of the Old Testament. How was Abraham saved? Faith. It was counted unto righteousness because Abraham believed. And so it was counted. Same with Samson. Samson wasn't the model citizen, but he was still saved by his faith, by believing in God, and we will see him in heaven. But here's my question. What greater things could have Samson done? He judged Israel for 20 years. He could have judged Israel for 50 or 60 years. But he cut short the things that God could do through him because he started to compromise and he wasn't so radical. He started out as a radical Nazirite, but he started blending in and giving in to lustful temptations and desires. He started playing with sinful stuff, and eventually it caught up to him, and it cut short, I believe, what God could have done through him. My prayer is, even though you may not take the Nazirite vow this morning, my prayer is that you'll consider your condition right now. Am I moving closer to holiness? Am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Or am I like Samson, dabbling in areas I have no business dabbling in? Am I playing with sinful things? Am I developing sinful habits that I'm excusing away like Samson did? Or am I moving on to maturity and to closer to that righteousness that God practically wants me to move toward? And you have to kind of do a little bit of inventory in your life right now and say, where am I at? And am I becoming someone who's more sold out or selling out? Which one is it? That's something for us to really consider and think about. So let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.